Open up, please, now to John chapter 17. As we again consider a portion of this Jesus' high priestly prayer, let us remember that this is the inerrant Word of God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." May God add his blessing to his word as we've read it and as it is preached. We're looking at verse 17 this evening. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And it's easy to see, I should think, that we can break this out into two portions, part A and part B. In part A, Jesus asks God, requests God to sanctify these disciples and, by implication from verse 20, all his children, sanctify them by God's truth. And then he makes the declaration that it is God's word that is truth. So this is fairly straightforward in organization. Not a lot new here that you haven't heard before many times. But it's good to hear the basic doctrines over and over again. What does it mean to sanctify? Well, we had this discussion, or had a discussion similar to it, a little bit in our adult Sabbath school class today, the difference between righteousness and holiness. To sanctify someone or to sanctify something is to make it holy. Now, there are a couple of things we could talk about with holiness then. We could talk about holiness as sort of a position, and we can talk about it as being sort of an ethical quality. Let's talk about both. When I say location, I mean that something that is holy is specially set apart. It is specially set apart, specially consecrated to God and for His purposes. It is no longer common. It is no longer like anything else that it may have been similar to before. We, for example, when we come to baptism or to the Lord's Supper, we pray that God would consecrate the elements so much as we use and turn them from a common to a sacramental use. You see, we are consecrating them. We are, or more to the point, God is doing so. We're asking Him to do so, to hallow them, to, in a sense, sanctify them. It is no longer common water. It is no longer common what we have in the cup and on the plate. Not that the things themselves are, but God's special blessing is with them in a way that regular water wouldn't have it that way. The water's exactly the same. Let's be clear on this. It's still H2O. But God's blessing is on that water so much as is used for someone being baptized that it isn't with regular water. Let's face it, getting baptized isn't the same as taking a bath. Whether we're thinking of a tub, or more to the point and more scripturally, a shower. Well, as Jesus is praying here, sanctify them by your truth, He is asking that God the Father would specially set apart His disciples. They are being ordained here. They are being installed into their position, just as any officer is done today. They are specially set apart to their work, just as any church member, at the time of their official reception into the Church of Jesus Christ by baptism, is received into the church and is no longer a common sinner. So it is that the disciples were at this point from here on to be specially dedicated to serving God in all things and glorifying Him in all things, just as believers are today. We, like they, are to be separate from the way the world thinks, from the way the world speaks, and from the way the world acts. We are, as the old King James put it, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean we're weird, but we are different. We are set apart. We are not common with the world, and we must not come across that way. Now, there are many things that we do not see eye to eye with the Amish, for example. Their plain dress would be one thing. However, what they're trying to do is stay apart and stay distinctive from the world. Now, I'm not saying by any means that the Scripture demands that we dress plainly in the way that they define plain. And you may know that different subgroups within the Amish dress differently one from another. Some of them are more plain and more severe, more low, as they would say, than others. Just saw two different kinds of Amish in the Greyhound bus station in Columbus just the other night, Friday evening, when picking up Nathaniel. But at the same time, Christians should not be dressing the same way that worldlings do. Culture today is very immodest in both male clothing and female clothing. We have no call to dress that way. We have no call to act that way. No, rather, we have a call to be dressing and acting modestly, and it's like anybody else normally would do when I was growing up, but because the world has abandoned that, it is becoming a little more distinctive for us. Now, I said that sanctification was a position, in a manner of speaking. That's what I was talking about here. But I said it also had an ethical quality about it. There's another new word for you children. Ethics, or ethical. It means how you behave. How you behave. You can have good ethics and bad ethics. Somebody who tells the truth all the time, because God is a God of truth, God's word is truth, as we should be looking at here, has good ethics on that. Somebody who's a liar has ethics too, but they're bad ethics, aren't they? Alright. Well, holiness is not only how we are located, whether we're consecrated to God over here, or common with the world and with sinners over there. It also has to do with how we are ethically, how we behave, how we think, how we speak, how we act. And Jesus prays that these men, and all of us who believe through their word, that we would be growing in that way. That we would more and more be holy in this sense. That we would be more and more like the character of God Himself. I want you to notice this, that Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. It is in the present tense, although in the imperative mood. A lot of you kind of glazed over back maybe in 8th grade when you had to do diagramming sentences, but maybe you vaguely remember verb tenses and moods and all that. Let me just tell you that in the Greek, the verb in the present tense has the sense of an ongoing thing. It's not just that it happens right now in this moment, in this discrete moment, and then it is over. It has an ongoing, it's right now in the present, but it is an ongoing thing. And the imperative mood is where God is being asked to do something. Or Jesus is, well, I don't want to put the word demand in here, but you know, it has this sort of feeling to it. We might think, well, that's boring, Phil. Why did you even bring it out? You know, I'm not even going to say that you're going to think, well, that's kind of interesting, but what's that got to do with it? It isn't even maybe interesting to you, but it is significant. How so? Well, because of the fact that it is in the present, because it's an ongoing thing, here's a hint toward a controversy that we have with some others who profess to be believers, who teach that holiness, ethical purity, is something to be sought all at once. A second blessing that comes all at once. An entire sanctification where you are delivered from sin and you don't sin anymore. Jesus would have said this differently. Because it's an ongoing thing. It is not an instant second blessing. Jesus is not asking for that for them here, nor did the apostles themselves attain to perfection. Again, if you're using Robert Murray McChain's Bible reading calendar, and you're on the same year that I am, you just read a couple of days ago in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is saying, when talking about pressing on toward the mark, he says, not that I have attained it or have reached perfection. He had not achieved perfection yet. I guess John Wesley was ahead of the Apostle Paul on that score, huh? Let me get the exact quote so I don't mess it up. Here in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. See, Paul needed to press on. He had progress to make. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Apprehended what? Perfection. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, earlier he had written to the Galatians. It's not only earlier in time, but earlier in the New Testament here. In Galatians chapter 2, he writes, remembering about the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter hadn't attained perfection. In fact, Paul had to call him out. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So not even Peter attained to perfection. No, this was an ongoing thing to which they had to labor, toward which we had to labor, but for which Jesus has prayed that we would eventually be successful. We do grow in holiness. We do grow in Christ's likeness. And this growing holiness is what you, believer, want. Am I not right? If you are a believer, this is something you want. You have cried out for it before in prayer. You have longed for it. You have yearned for it. In fact, maybe I should say, you are longing for it. You are yearning for it. But not only that, thanks be to God, to some degree, you have already and are already experiencing it now. You know the truth of what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, you're not filled yet, but you're getting there. You want more, but you thank God that by His grace, there's been some attainment in your life. At least that's the experience of all true Christians. Now, maybe I should ask you, are you growing in holiness? Are you striving after obedience? I'm not asking you if you've reached perfection. I know you haven't. I haven't either. Are you fighting for it? Are you hating the sin that remains and fighting it? When you do fall down, when you do stumble, when you play the idiot, do you ask God's help in getting away from that sin? Do you seek His forgiveness? Do you seek peace with your neighbor and with your brother and sister in Jesus Christ? Why, all these would be indicators that indeed you're growing in holiness. And that indeed you're a believer. Because unbelievers just don't do this. Now lastly, in this first part of this verse, Jesus prays that this being set apart and this growing to be more and more godly would be through the truth. Through God's truth. Sanctify them by your truth. He did not pray, please notice, that this setting apart and this growing holiness would be through what they thought was right, or would be what they felt was right, or what the worldly wise might have an opinion on. Now, he prayed that God would sanctify them through His truth. Well, okay, what is that? That's what the second part of this verse deals with. Your word is truth. Pilate would ask him on the very next day, what is truth? The word is truth. The word become flesh, who was standing right before him there, and the written word, which he could have gotten from any synagogue. Your word is truth. Now, we already looked at the word become flesh being the truth. We looked at that way back in chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so we looked at him being the truth. Now it is that he is speaking more about the word written. And so let us think about that. God's word. What are we talking about, children? What is God's word? Do you know? It is this. It is the Bible. And not just my Bible. Not just this Bible that I have in my hand. It's your Bible too. Okay? It is God's word and it is the truth. This is in complete contrast, first of all, to man's thought in any field. What man has to say with philosophy, if it differs from God's word, no matter what the mind, how strong the intellect of this philosopher, he's wrong. He's wrong. This is in contrast to science. Now, this isn't a science textbook, as people say. But wherever it does touch upon science, it is correct. No matter what the greatest Nobel Prize winner says today, no matter what some research facility declares tomorrow, no matter what some guy who is thought of nearly as a demigod himself has pronounced in a great big thick book, if it is contrary to God's word, it is wrong because God's word is truth. The same is the case in mathematics, in agriculture, in labor, in management, in education, in economics, in plumbing, in medicine, in sports, whatever you can think of, God's word is truth. And while God's word does not extensively or intensively deal with many of these subjects, it touches upon each and every one. And wherever it speaks, it is truth. Anything that contradicts it is wrong, always and ever. So God's word is truth in contrast to man's thought in different disciplines. God's word is truth in contrast to religious traditions and ethics of men. People may say to you, to think such a thing is right. To think that sort of thing is wrong. To say that is terrible. But to say this is wonderful. To act in such a way is wicked. But to act in such a way as this, that is holy. Well, people can say that, but it is God's word that really says which is which. If what people say is not grounded in the scripture, then what they say isn't binding. In fact, if they go against Scripture, what is right and what is wrong? What is true and what is false? What is, well, whatever. What is black and what is white? If they are contrary to what the Word of God says, why, these notions, these religious notions are wicked. And by the way, let's note too, that there can be attacks on things that really are truly wrong. But the attacks themselves can be done by wicked ways or with wicked motivations. There's something else I want to mention too. Sometimes folks with, as far as we can tell, we cannot read their heart, with the best of intentions, try to tell others that though the Word of God doesn't say this or that or the other, it's best to do this so that we are a step back from actually doing the sin. Sometimes people call that fencing the law. Well, to say that there is a higher morality. To say, for example, well, if Jesus only would have understood this in his day, he would have said, huh. To maintain that there's a higher morality than Scripture is blasphemous and wicked. We see it all the time where people say such and such is unethical, when the Scripture doesn't say anything about it at all. An example that comes immediately to mind is a doctrinaire vegetarianism, strongly allied with a strong animal rights position. It tries to tell us that this is the ethical and good way to be, even though it contradicts what Scripture says about meat. Even though it contradicts what God's Word says about the difference between man and every other living creature. We have a higher ethic, these people say, than the Bible. No, they don't. You can't do that. It is impossible. No, when people go about saying, we have learned even better than the Scripture, they're saying God's Word is no longer truth. God's Word is no longer good enough. What they're saying is blasphemy and wickedness. God's Word is truth in contrast, thirdly, to, well, we looked at others' thoughts, and we've looked at others' religious traditions and ethics, but God's Word is truth in contrast to our own thoughts and feelings. If our own thoughts and feelings go against Scripture teaching, then we have to change. And there are a lot of teachings that go against the way that people feel. So if you hear in this audience, or you over the internet, are repelled by my preaching that a wife must obey her husband, or if you're offended that I have attacked just earlier today your sensuality, if you think, and here I'm treading on to issue 6, if you think casinos make sense or delight in Sunday football, well, I cannot disagree with you about your feelings. And I'm not here to disagree with you about your feelings. I'm sure they are real feelings. I'm sure they truly reflect your emotional commitment to these things. And I'm sure they accurately reflect your thoughts on these things. I'm not attacking that. But what I'm saying is, though they be real feelings, they're not made up. And they are sincere thoughts. They're wrong because they go contrary to Scripture. Fourthly, God's Word is truth in contrast to false interpretations and misinterpretations of Scripture. Let's face it, every teacher messes up at times, even apostolic ones. The Apostle Peter messed up. He fell to, and by his actions anyway, passed along a false interpretation or a misinterpretation of Scripture from the Judaizers who'd come up from Jerusalem. And we see that the people in Berea were commended by the Holy Spirit for checking out Paul against his word. They checked out Paul to make sure that what he was preaching was in line with the written Word of God. Even apostles are subject to check and can goof when they're not writing the Scriptures. Now, what they have written here is without error. But you must check me, you must check Larry, you must check everybody you listen to on sermon audio or listen to over the radio or watch on TV by the Word of God. You must not accept them uncritically. And the same with teachers from whom you learn in books. You must check them by the Word of God. Because sometimes, even the best ones have false interpretations and misinterpretations. So as you're going along listening to a teacher or a preacher, or you're going along reading some of his works, if something seems wrong, if their teaching seems wrong, there are a couple of possibilities. Maybe it really is. Maybe they have misinterpreted, misunderstood the Word of God. Such things happen. Why, I've even been corrected before. Remember, well, some of you might. We're back in our old building. Megan, then Morton, now Vernon, came up to me after a morning sermon, quietly, privately, and said, "Mr. Pockris, I think you goofed here on this one thing. I see, it seems to me it says this, but you said that." And I said, "Huh, well, this is right. That which I said is not." And it was proper for her to do. So sometimes it is that the teacher's wrong, but sometimes it is that you are wrong. How can you at least decrease the possibility that you are wrong? Well, first of all, study the Word prayerfully, just like the Bereans did. You can read about them in Acts chapter 17, particularly verse 11. Study the Word prayerfully. Then ask. Get other help. Talk to other teachers. Read some other teachers. And then, and do all this, I should say, prayerfully. If you come to see that you are the one who was wrong, then yield and repent. It's never a good thing to hold on to an opinion when it's wrong. I don't care if it's what's been held to by your family for 13 generations. If it is wrong, it is still wrong. Yield and repent the point. If the other person, or teacher, or whatever, is wrong in what they're teaching, show this from the Word. You have an obligation to them. Show this teacher what the Word says. If you don't do it, then you've really got nothing to complain about, do you? If you won't do it, think of it this way. You're allowing that teacher to go on in sin himself and to teach others to do so. You have an obligation. Megan was not only allowed to do what she did, she was right in what she did. She took seriously her place as a sister, and a much younger sister, in Jesus Christ to do this. If you won't back up your opinion by the Word of God, if you are not going to go to it, if you're afraid somehow, maybe you will be wrong, but you won't do anything about it. Well, you only have an opinion then. And your opinion is no more important to the discussion than anyone else's. Someone I love very much. Who disagrees with our worship practice. She thinks it's ridiculous that we do without musical instruments. She thinks it's ridiculous that we do not use these wonderful hymns. But she also thinks it's terrible when people get up with a drum set and electric guitars, electric bass, and maybe an electronic organ, tambourines, and, you know, who knows what else. Oh, that's just terrible. Why does she think the one and also think the other? What scriptural basis does she have for saying the worship that she is used to and has a taste for and enjoys has any more basis in truth than these others that she considers extremes? Well, none. She just likes it. But it's terrible. Well, I say to her, and have for years, you've got no basis for critiquing the rock bands. You have no, since you will not accept my scriptural argument and you will not base yours on scripture, then you've got no business critiquing this other style of worship, this contemporary worship. Now, it hasn't made a dent in her, and I doubt it ever will till she's in heaven. But in any case, hers is only an opinion, and it carries no more weight, and her opinion is just as valid as those trying to get what is sometimes called contemporary worship into her church. God's word is the truth, then. Truth suitable for all sorts of applications. Again, I would appeal for us to go to 2 Timothy 3:16. It is God-breathed. Ultimately, then, it comes from God, who is truth himself. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. As our catechism puts it, it teaches us what we need to know as far as, first of all, what we must believe concerning God, and then secondly, what duty he requires of us. There isn't much of anything else, is there? That pretty well covers it. It tells us all that we need to know in order to live our lives in a holy way and in order to worship God and know Him. Well then, since it is truth, and since it has so much to do with so much of life, and this precious book is given to you by God, what must you do with it? Now, I have talked before that the little bank pass book that I have, dated December 19th, 1957. And I told you the last time I talked about it, there is a special note in there from my grandparents. Found out, I took it to my mother. She said, oh, that's Daddy's handwriting. So this is in my grandfather's handwriting. The very last, it was written on my grandparents' 38th anniversary, December 19, 1957, the very last anniversary they would ever have. My grandmother lived only 3 more weeks. My grandfather, only about 9 more months. My mother, at the age of 29, was an orphan. But as I've told you, this little thing, I'll have to bring it in to show you. Some of you have seen it. But it's just this little thing about yay big, and very thin, and doesn't look like much. But it's special because it is my grandfather's last words to me. Well, not very last. He lived another 9 months. But it's the last thing written I have from my grandfather, whom I don't remember real well. I was only 3 and a half when he died. And it is almost literally my grandmother's last words to me. It's precious, folks. And if you had something like that, wouldn't it be special to you? I see some of you children nodding your heads. You have something even more precious, far more precious. You have God's Word, your Father in heaven. It's in your house. It's not just here at church. It's in your house. In fact, many of you, your father and or your mother, have given you your very own Bible too. Or you will get one someday. You know, this little note from my grandfather, I like to read it sometimes. Just a little tiny note, only about 100 words long, but with some advice how to live my life. And here it is, almost 51 years later. I think he'd be happy how it turned out so far. But how much more precious to have a special word from your Father in heaven. And it is truth. It is truth from the God of truth. So what should you do with it? Treat it nicely? Yeah, I guess so. That'd be a good thing to do. Treat your Bible nicely. Don't go throwing it into corners. Don't let the dog eat it. You know, whatever. But there's far more to it than that. Study it so you may know and live the truth. Study the one that it speaks of most of all so you can know him who is the truth himself, Jesus Christ. And then pray that the Holy Spirit, who had it written out, and who also dwells in you, children, if you truly are believers, pray that he would help you to understand it. Pray that he would change you by the truth in God's word. Pray that you will be specially set apart. Pray that you will be made more and more like Jesus himself. Pray that God would sanctify you by his truth. And what is it? Why, his word is truth. Amen. We're going to sing now, as you might expect, from Psalm 19. And we're going to use the second portion. Psalm 19b. Many of you children know this psalm, this portion of it. This portion of Psalm 19 talks about God revealing himself in his word and what his word is like. We've already seen that it is the truth. His perfect law restores the soul again. His testimony sure gives wisdom unto men. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. The Lord's command is pure, enlightening the eyes. Jehovah's fear is clean, more lasting than the skies. The judgments of the Lord express his truth, see, right here, and perfect righteousness. Now, how much should you want God's word? Well, they're more to be desired than stores of finest gold. Would you children like to have a great big room full of gold? Wouldn't that be pretty special? That would be worth a number of tons of money. But God's word is more precious than that. Because that gold can't get you to heaven. But God's word tells you how. They're more to be desired than honey from the comb, more sweetness far they hold. Any of you children like honey? Who likes honey? I do. Some of you don't. Okay, that's all right. With warnings they thy servant guard, and keeping them is great reward. Well, I'm not going to go through all the stanzas. That's three of the five. But you see, this portion of God's word here talks about God's word, how precious it is. May it always be, children and adults, precious to you, and may God sanctify you through his truth. His word is truth. Psalm 19b. Please stand.